We are working our way through the book of Job. It's not a long series, but we are looking at a 24, 25 chapters of the Bible today. A huge chunk, Job chapter 3 through to 27. And you know, when I preach, a lot of times I'm like, oh, I love this verse, and this is one of my favorite verses and that. This is not one of my favorite verses. This is a lot of chapters and a lot of verbiage, and it's like, what is this about? So we're covering a fair bit of ground. So let me just sort of recap where we were last week. Job chapter 1 and 2, Job loses everything. Job's possessions are gone. He's a wealthy man. He loses everything. Job's children all die. Job himself is covered in sores. He's in agony. He's in pain. Life has kicked Job in the teeth. And we were talking this week, I was in a conversation with a couple people about brokenness, and are we all broken? And we can say all of us have had experiences that tear us down, but Job, this is broken. This is what brokenness looks like. Job is down and out, and his friends come and his friends sit with him in silence for 7 days, which is good. They did the right thing there, but that ends now. Job chapter 3, Job just pours out his heart. Job says, I wish I'd never been born. This is so hard. This is hard, hard, hard. I wish I'd never been born. God, if this is what life looks like, I don't want it anymore. And this is where Job's friends don't really help him, because they kick in and basically say, well, you brought it on yourself. You must have brought it on yourself. What did you do, Job? Confess your sin. Come on. God is just. You must have screwed up somehow. And Job's like, no. And the way this is set up in Job 1 and 2, we know that Job is upright, he's perfect. And so he didn't deserve this. And Job, throughout these chapters, says, no, I don't think I deserve this. And Job's friends just are like, keep on, like, no, you must have done something, Job, confess your sins. And it goes round and round and round, 25 chapters. And do you know where they get to? Nowhere. There's a whole lot of opinions being thrown out, and we're going to look at a verse a little bit later on, but Job's friends are wrong. This is why it's so important when you read the Bible to think about the context of what you're reading, because a lot of Job 3 to 27 is wrong. It's incorrect. And if you were to just, like, if someone were to just quote from Job 4 and say, well, here's what the Bible says in Job 4, you'd be saying, no, that's actually wrong, because Job 42 says that is wrong. It's not right. So you got to know the context. And so, but they're spinning their wheels. Opinions are getting thrown out. And does that remind you of anything today? Like, isn't it so interesting? This is one of the oldest books in the Bible. This is probably 3,000 years old. And have we really changed? People love spouting out their opinion even if they don't know what they're talking about. And the interesting thing is, we even got a name for it now, but we know that the more you know about something, the less sure you sound. And the less you know about something, the more confident you're going to be. And so these are people that are very confidently wrong. They're saying, absolutely, surely, like, this is what we... Everybody knows this. You're such an idiot. This is the tone. And so does that sound like social media sometimes, and conversations go round and round, and people are so full of their opinions and they're so willing to share their opinions, and we've got people being wrong at the top of their voices a lot in our world today, and people being so judgmental, people pointing the finger, you're like, boy, I'll tell you, it doesn't take long in social media for someone to start, you're an idiot, you're this, you're that, and name calling and blaming, and so interesting. 3,000 years ago, they were doing the same thing. And where does it get people? Like Job chapter 3, you read Job chapter 3, Job is being honest, and he's being like, he's speaking from the heart, Well, by Job chapter 12, Job's had enough of his friends. Listen, this is Job chapter 12. I like this. Job says to his friends, "Doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you." That's what we call sarcasm, right? I love it when there's sarcasm in the Bible, because it's really, I like sarcasm. I admit, sarcasm is not the best form of communication. Sarcasm is the tool of the passive aggressive, and we want to be people that are assertive, and so we shouldn't use sarcasm, but I like sarcasm anyways. Every now and then it's a kind of cool thing. But anyways, Job is being sarcastic here. He's like sick of these guys. What? You know, wisdom is going to die with you. And he goes on to say, he says, "I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? You guys are exasperating me. You're saying all these things like you're so wise, but everybody knows this stuff. Like, you're not being particularly unique." And I think he really senses how his friends are talking down to him. And I think sometimes when we're dealing with someone who's gone through hardship and is suffering, we do sometimes talk down to them, don't we? And so Job is like, "You shouldn't be doing this. Like, I've got a mind. I'm not inferior just because I've had issues." And so I think that when we get caught up in conversations like this, we often feel like someone's talking down to us. We feel, we struggle with feeling the inadequacy. And as a matter of fact, there is a direct link between how much time you spend on social media and the likelihood of experiencing anxiety and depression. This is a study from the UK. Girls who spend more than 5 hours a day on social media, can you imagine 5 hours a day? I'm surprised that it's only 40%. They say 40% of girls who spend 5 hours a day or more on social media are anxious and depressed. I'm surprised that's not 100%, really, honestly. But boys are a little more like, eh, whatever. I'm grateful Canada is going to limit social media to people over 16. I think that's 16 and over. I think that's a good move on the part of the Canadian government. We need to be mindful that interaction needs to be live. Interaction needs to be face to face. It's so much better than all this online stuff, and so much bad stuff happens. But I think the important piece to remember too. So this is Job, right at the end of the book of Job. God has spoken to Job. We're going to get that in a couple weeks. But he turns to his friends. He says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." God is angry at these three friends. This whole section of scripture from Job 3 to 27 contains so much stuff that isn't true. God says, "I'm angry with you. You weren't a good friend. You weren't sharing truth. You had these opinions and you didn't know. And instead you were judging. You were judging. You were judging." And so I think when something happens, we have this intrinsic nature that we want to lay blame. We want to know who's at fault. As a matter of fact, it's so powerful that I teach this course called Crew Resource Management. It's for pilots who work in a multi-crew environment. And one of the things we talk about is how important it is that when a mistake happens, don't waste time laying blame, because it's painful. There's a few accidents that have happened where the cockpit voice recording, the two pilots are arguing about who made the mistake while the airplane is barreling towards the side of the mountain. And you're like, "No, you guys, like, straighten out the problem. Don't argue about who made the mistake." But it's so natural for us to blame and to figure out who's to blame. And so when we see someone struggling, when we see somebody suffering, instead of having a whole ton of empathy, we're like, I think you did this or you did that. We're judging, we're blaming. And so I want to talk about that a little bit, because I'm going to go on a fairly lengthy diversion, but I really want to convince you. I want to convince you that this is sort of a natural process that our brain does, and we have to overcome it, you guys. We have to overcome it, because it's not good for us. So here's my little diversion, long diversion, sorry. I want to talk a little bit about what our brain does. and brain biases and some of the things around this. So here's my little deal. You have a conscious brain and a subconscious brain, and your subconscious does a lot of things for you that you're not aware of is happening. And your subconscious receives all this information, and your subconscious decides what to present to your conscious brain, and it does so in a certain way. It says, here's information the way you need to have it. And so that filters out a lot of stuff, which is good, because we couldn't handle all that. But it also formats the information in a certain ways, and so we've identified about 50 different brain biases, more or less, depending on how you want to define it and slice and dice it. But we've got a bunch of brain biases, and I want to talk a little bit about two, hindsight bias and attribution error. But before we get there, I want to convince you that these brain biases are real, because you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. So I can't show you a brain bias, but here I can show you this. Okay, and you're like, what's this? This is a visual illusion. And so when you look at that picture, like cognitively, you know, those horizontal lines are straight, right? But your brain keeps like wanting to bend those horizontal lines, right? And it kind of creates this tension in, so here's what's happening. Is that your brain actually processes the visual signal quite a lot before it actually hits your conscious brain. And so one of the rules that it uses, one of the kind of brain biases in your visual signal, is it tries to line up things vertically and horizontally. But here it can't, because these blocks are kind of shifting, and so your brain is trying to straighten these things out, but it can't. And so that's what's creating the tension. I'm gonna go on a diversion of the diversion for just a second. Because, okay, when I did my master's degree in human factors and safety, and I was just so blown away by how the eyeball works. And it works different than you think it does. Okay, and this is relevant. I'm gonna make it relevant. Hang on, stay with me. Okay, the back of your eyeball has 100 million photoreceptors. 100 million photoreceptors. Your optic nerve has only 1 million nerve endings, okay? And so what happens is, the back of your eyeball has these 100 million photoreceptors, and they transmit into what's called ganglion cells. And so you have a million ganglion cells in the back of each eyeball. Those ganglion cells are specialized. So some ganglion cells are specialized to notice shapes, some are specialized to notice objects, some are specialized to notice movement, okay? And not all of those 1 million nerves go to the same spot. It's not like it maps into the brain and like a camera does. It's way more complicated than that. So for instance, some of those nerve endings, some of those ganglion cells specialize in movement, and they transmit directly into a place in the brain that controls your muscles. So that when I throw something at you, you have an instinctive, nobody had to teach you, to block it. Like even little Rosie here, if I threw something at Rosie, her hand would actually reach and move, because it would. I'm not gonna do it. But we have this instinctive, so different parts of the visual signal go to different, as a matter of fact, here's a really weird part. Your eyeballs are bisected straight down the middle, right by your pupil. And so everything from the left side of this eye goes into the left side of your brain. The left side of this eye, the towards nose, it goes to the left side of the brain. And the right side over here goes to the right side, and the right side over here goes right. So your brain dissects the visual image, processes the two different sides, and then merges everything together. And all these ganglion cells help you to identify shapes, objects, movement, 3D vision, all that stuff. And if you see the wiring diagram, it's super complex. And you know what? All of this happened by random chance through evolution. Sarcasm. No, like how, honestly, this is, when I studied how all this works, I was like humbled by the brilliance of the engineer that God is. And that this sophisticated system is helps us see color, motion, helps us do all kinds of things that, anyways, really cool. But what I want to convince you, the reason why this is applicable, is I want you to understand how modified, like what you're seeing is the product of a lot of work by your brain in the background that we're completely unaware of. Okay? And so in the same way, a lot of the information we get gets modified by our subconscious in ways, certainly predictable ways, so that we understand the world. And God created us, I think, with these biases in order to help us understand the world, but I think for some other reasons as well. So we've got, as I was practicing the sermon, I thought, oh, I should have thrown in a side about hindsight bias. But really quick, hindsight bias, we're all familiar with hindsight bias. That's the bias that says after an event that it was predictable. You should have known. How often do we say, well, you should have known, okay? It's not true. You going forward, like, I have no idea what's gonna happen this afternoon, do you? After the fact, we say, oh, they should have known. My favorite example as I was watching it happen, I was like, oh, this is so perfect. And I've used it for all my human factors presentations since then. Seattle was in the Super Bowl quite a number of years ago, and they were at the 1 yard line, okay? And everybody knows you do the passing play. For some reason, he did the running play. And I love what the coach said afterwards. He said, if it had worked, we would have looked brilliant. It's true. But hindsight bias makes us say, oh, they should have known. They should have known, right? And so after the, like, when I left the government, the safety of my safe, great government job, I left that in 2008. What happened in November 2008? Economic collapse. My mom said to me, you should have known, Jerry. You should have known. But moms are great, aren't they? Anyways, that's hindsight bias. Attribution error is similar, but attribution error is the most studied bias of them all. And that's the tendency where we tend to blame a person and we don't look at the situation. So this is where our judginess comes in. The judginess comes from the attribution error. And when we see something go wrong, we say, well, it must be their fault. They did something wrong. And I think we like that because when we see something go wrong, like, and I mean, pilots do this all the time. When a pilot, you see someone have an accident, the first thing people, well, he should have done, she shouldn't have done that. Whatever, we blame. Why? Because it makes us feel better. Oh, that would never happen to me because. I'm guilty of that. I read an accident report. Well, that would never happen to me because he did this, this, and this. I wouldn't do that. I was a young guy towing gliders with a tow plane, and our glider club, we had a guy taking off and his seat back failed. And so he fell backwards and his hands on the stick. And so the plane went up and then crashed and he survived, but he was badly burned. And I was like, well, that wouldn't happen to me because I don't lean back on that seat back. You know, it's like the invulnerability, the fact that I could blame it on him, well, you shouldn't have been doing that. It's incredible. We do that. And so, yeah, we have that. And you know what? What we've done with the research is proven over and over again that situation has a lot more to do with what happens to you than you think it does. The situation drives behavior. And so there's this research called the Good Samaritan Study. Of all the studies I've read, this is one of my favorite because it was done at a seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary. This is done in the 1970s. And I don't know what they told the participants what the study was for, but they didn't tell them what it was really for. That I know. So they have all these students who are studying to be pastors. And they interviewed them, and they did some personality profiles on them, and tried to figure out who are these people. And one of the things they tried to figure out is, why do you want to be in ministry? Is it because, and so they asked them, yeah, why do you want to, and some people would respond with things like, I want to help, I want to serve people, you know, so they had that desire that way. And some people would say, oh, well, I think the pay is good, or I like the status, I like, hey, you get to wear this cool collar, whatever, I don't know. So some people had other motivations. So they took all that information, and then what they did, this is the mean part, is they had them write a sermon on the Good Samaritan. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have the guy on the path, he's been robbed, and the priests go and they step over the guy, and like, but then the Good Samaritan comes. So that's the sermon they've got to write, okay? And when they're finished writing the sermon, one of three things happens to them. One group, as they're finished the sermon, they're told, okay, now you're going to give that sermon at the next building, and you've got like 10 minutes to get over there, so you got some time. Head over there now and you'll be early. The second group is said, okay, you need to give that, you're running a little, like the chapel service is starting like now, so head over there, you'll be on time, but just go. And the third group is like, what are you still doing here? The chapel service has already started. Get going, you're late. So those are the three groups. As they walk from one building to the next, they have to walk along this 4-foot alleyway. And they've, of course, positioned a guy on the ground, clearly in distress, okay? And the experiment is, what do they do in that situation? Really disappointing results, I have to tell you. Only 40% of these people that are training to become pastors, only 40% stopped and helped. But what was predictive, and all the personality profiles had no predictive value as to who was going to stop and who was going to help. Even the question about why do you want to be a pastor, those that said, oh, I want to help people, were no more likely to stop and help than the people that said, I just want to be a pastor because they get to wear cool robes. Okay, the result was the same. Personality wasn't predictive. You know what was predictive? Is what group they were in. What was the situation? So the people that had lots of time, 63% of them stopped and helped. The people that thought they were just on time, 45% stopped and helped. The people that were told they were late, 10% stopped and helped. 90% of people that thought they were late wrote a sermon on the Good Samaritan and then just went right ahead and stepped over somebody that was clearly in distress. So, situation is often predictive of what we're going to do. And so often we look at a person and we judge. We say, ah, oh, they're this, they're that. Really interesting study a number of years ago on like some poor people often make poor decisions. And sometimes it's easy for wealthy people to say, well, I just made really good decisions and they made bad decisions. But when we actually turn it around and helped people up and gave people a little bit of extra money, they started making better decisions simply because their time horizon moved ahead. They were able to see the bigger picture and they had more ability to make those better decisions. It's the situation, not a limitation of the individual. And so I think that's really, really important. I'll tell you this little story, because I was disappointed in myself. and so I'll tell you the situation. I am not an impatient person, by and large. And I try to be nice to people, okay? But different situations can come up. So my first trip to Mexico mission trip, we built a church. And it was a full-on week. Go. I didn't sleep well almost the whole trip. And it's a long trip home. I got home and got to my house. And Elaine was still in Ontario, so I was by myself. And I was so tired. And I thought, I don't want to cook. I thought, I'm gonna go down to McDonald's real quick, grab something, and then I'm gonna go home and go to sleep. So, drive down to McDonald's, and it's late, like, there's nobody in the drive-thru, so it's like, which lane, you know, because it goes into two, right? So I go to the one lane, I go into the one lane, and the lady says, just be 1 minute. I'm like, okay. So I'm sitting there, and a car pulls into the other lane.
No.
And I hear, can I help you? And I'm like, really? So they pull ahead, and I'm still waiting. And another car pulls up. And I hear, can I take your order? And I'm like, seriously? And they pull up, and I'm still waiting. And another car pulls up, and I hear, can I take your order? And like, I screamed. I was like, no! I was so mad, like you cannot imagine how upset I was. And I slammed my car into drive, and I like pull up to the window, and I was like, I was ready to tear a strip. And fortunately, there was, because she was taking cash from the person in front. Fortunately, it gave me a minute, but I was so angry and I yelled no, and the other person looked at me and like, what's your problem? And I felt embarrassed, but I just, like my blood was boiling. Fortunately, it took a minute for her to take cash from that person. By the time I got up to the window, I reminded myself, this is probably her first job. I don't know what's going on for her. Think about the situation. And so I settled myself down, and so I said, hey, what's up? You didn't take my order. Oh, I'm really, this is my first day on doing this, and I'm supposed to take cash and do that, and I couldn't. And I was like, sounds like you need more training. And anyways, it turned out okay, but I just remember how upset I was in that situation. And I think that when we see somebody else and we see them behave in ways that are not kind or whatever, like we have to ask ourselves, what situation would make me act that way? Rather than judge them and say, well, they're obviously impatient or not nice or whatever, what situation would make me act like that? And to be gracious and kind to that person. My favorite example is just when you get cut off in traffic. And how quickly, like, do you ever stop and say, when you get cut off in traffic, do you say, I wonder what's going on in their day that's made them forget to check their mirror? No, the first thing that, I don't know, is like, what an idiot, where do you get his driver's license? That's my, you know, but to remember, like, what's going on for them. Situation is really what affects behavior far more. And when we look at these chapters of Job from 3 to 27, Job's friends are trying to tell him, hey, God is just. He wouldn't let you suffer. Suffering comes from sin. You must have done something wrong. Confess and repent. And I wonder how often our Christian message sounds like that to people that are in places of struggle. And I wonder how compassionate we come off sounding. I wonder how often our Christian message sounds like Job's friends. And I think that we need to remember where people are as they're suffering. And Job himself, he's broken. He's like, I wish I'd never been born. He's sitting there like, and he's asking the why question. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't have a good answer to the why question, but clearly, people sometimes suffer even though it's not fair. From our perspective, sometimes it looks quite unjust. Job says, I want to plead my case to God, but who can argue with God? And so he feels caught between a rock and a hard place. He feels cornered. He feels unloved by God. And so it's a place that we need to enter into that with people with compassion and love, and not giving pithy little answers and say, well, it's, it must be for the greater good. Okay, it's not helpful for people. It's like come into that place with reverence, with respect, understand that whatever was going on for them, it's probably not what they deserve. You know, I think about COVID and the way COVID hit our world and changed our world. And I don't know why God allowed that. I have no idea. I see how COVID has changed the world. We're different. We do work different. We do social media different. We do lots of things different, some for the good, some for not for good. I don't know why God allowed it. It serves in some meta big way his purpose. You know, we, Elaine and I have you know, had the consequence of her struggling with long COVID for all those years. And we struggled with why, God, why? And we don't have an answer. Sometimes we don't have an answer. And so as we come and sit with people who are struggling and suffering, to come and respect that in silence, to allow people to talk, to listen to people, to really notice, like our brain does a lot of processing for us, to notice that we, I believe God gives us that sort of that judgmental aspect. Part of it is to protect us, but part of it, I think, I had Nikki read from James there, this call of God to not judge, to rise above some of that judgy nature, and God's call is to be bigger than that, and that's part of being transformed. And so to recognize that and to engage our conscious mind and say, no, I'm not going to judge, I'm going to sit in compassion with this person who's struggling. And if you are struggling, if you've been broken, if you're sitting there, yeah, forgive all the people that say silly things, because there's going to be people that say silly things in your suffering. But recognize, like, I don't know why some things happen to some people. It's not because you did something wrong. It's not because you deserved it. That's what we tell ourselves, too. I deserve this somehow. It's not true. God is there. He loves you. A lot of times I think suffering is brought so that we bring ourselves to God, and God wants to just give you a big bear hug and say, I love you. I care about you. That's my foundation. I start from a place where God is a God of love and grace, and just and so if you're suffering or struggling, to know that God is a God of love and grace. And yeah, sometimes things happen that aren't fair, and God just wants to meet us there in those moments. And if we as a church can be the hands and feet of God and meet people in those moments, not with judgment, but with compassion and grace. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this book of Job. As old as it is, it still speaks to us in our struggles, in our suffering. Lord, help us not to be like Job's friends, to not be judgmental of others, but to recognize that people get in situations for all kinds of reasons, most of them not their own fault. And so we just pray that we can be loving and gracious in those circumstances. Lord, we just pray for all the people here and around the world who are suffering and struggling, Lord, that they would hear the message that you are a God of love and grace, and that you care so much about them, Lord. We want that message to be there. In Jesus' name, amen.